Well, the Jews are great storytellers. We know that just from all the stories in the Bible, but this is how they think. Most of us want to explain something, well, that's what we do, we just explain it, right? They tell a story. They have a story for everything. There's an old Hasidic story that tells of the great celebration in heaven that occurred after the Israelites were delivered from Egypt at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian armies were drowned, and the angels are cheering and dancing, and everyone in heaven is full of joy. And then one of the angels asked the archangel Michael, Where is God? Why isn't he here celebrating? And Michael answers, God is not here because he is off by himself weeping. You see, many thousands were drowned today. Didn't see that coming, did you? That's partly because we still haven't quite learned the lesson that Jesus tried to teach us. You know, in Exodus, after the Hebrews are delivered from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, Moses' sister, the prophet Miriam, grabs a tambourine and she starts singing and dancing. And all the women, all the Israelite women, they start dancing with her. And Miriam sings, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea." Now, that we get. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. We see God rejoicing with us when our enemies are killed. And we know he must, because he's a righteous God. He hates sin, and they're unrighteous and unrepentant, and they worship the wrong God, and in the name of that wrong God, they commit all sorts of atrocities. And in the Old Testament, we see image after image of God raining down judgment upon the heads of his enemies. And we think, well, yes, that's how a righteous God acts. And we never stop to really consider that when Jesus said, love your enemies, he wasn't just giving us a command to follow, but that he was also describing the very attitude and nature of his Father. And so we carry that Old Testament view right with us into the New Testament. And we read it into the book of Revelation and the Battle of Armageddon. And we mistake the rivers of blood as the blood of God's enemies rather than the blood of the martyrs, the Christians who remained faithful even unto death. We still divide the world into us and them, and good guys, bad guys, winners, losers, friends, enemies, righteous, unrighteous, sinners, saints, rich, poor, Christian, non-Christian. But God doesn't divide the world. When God looks at the world and he looks at the people in it, all the people in it, he sees one thing: children. Right? People that he created in his own image and likeness, they have his imprint on them. Sons and daughters, children that he was willing to sacrifice himself for, children that he weeps for. When Jesus conquered the world at Calvary, not a single enemy died. You realize that? Not a single member of the Sanhedrin who put him on trial and delivered him up for crucifixion, not a single one of them died. Not a single Roman died at Calvary. The only death was that of the Savior. And I love that this story, right, about the archangel Michael, and I love that this story comes from a Hasidic Jew. Because whether or not this sentiment that it expresses is universally embraced by the Jewish community or not, it shows an evolution, at least, in Jewish thought, an advanced development that mirrors Jesus' own teaching. It shows that Jesus wasn't just making this stuff up, you know, ignoring the Old Testament and just coming up with this stuff out of whole cloth on his own, but rather that his teaching comes out of the Old Testament. It fulfills the Old Testament. It's there to be found if you have eyes to see it. Now, for the next several weeks, I want us to delve into, you don't have any choice. This is what I'm going to be doing, so you're going to do it with me, all right? But we're going to delve into what I think is the greatest parable that Jesus told. That's the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke 15. Because this parable has everything. It's got fathers and sons, drama, pathos, and sin, grace, redemption, judgment, judgmentalism, false religion, and the proper end of religion. It's the salvation history of the Israelites in a nutshell. And it's the story of the universal human condition. So let's read. At least we're going to read part of it this morning, all right? So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at just the very first part. Just the first part of the first part. There's actually kind of two parts to this, two halves, if you will. We're going to just look at the first part. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 16. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything." Man has two sons. And it's the younger one that's the prodigal, the one who causes the problems. Why is that? Jesus is telling this story. Why did Jesus specifically say that there were two sons? Why didn't the story have three or four or whatever? And why is it the younger one who tests the father's love and patience, the party animal who forsakes the comfort and security of home, and he goes out into the world and blows his inheritance and ends up in a foreign country among the unclean Gentiles? Why is it that two sons, and it's the younger one that does this? That's because it's how little brothers are, right? You know, how many first siblings do we have here? Some of y'all, all right? I'm the middle, so no, not me. But all you older brothers and sisters are like, yeah, I get this story completely, right? You know, firstborn kids have a lot of advantages. There are some downsides to being firstborn, but firstborn kids have all the advantages. My older brother growing up did not know what a hand-me-down was, right? All his clothes were new. He got new clothes, and I got the clothes he outgrew, right? I didn't see anything new. I got my brother's clothes handed down to me, and poor Greg, my little brother, by the time he got the shirts and pants that I had outgrown, they'd already been through two boys, right? They weren't worn out, but they were thoroughly worn in. There wasn't anything new about them. Mickey got that experience, that new car smell experience with the clothes, right? Oh, and as a firstborn, there are lots of pictures of Mickey. I've got at home, I'm scanning them into the computer so we'll always have them, but all these old black and white pictures, you know, of us as kids, and there are lots of pictures of Mickey, and of course, you all know what photography was like back then. You know, you didn't take pictures with your phone. There was one phone in the house, and it was in the hallway and on a party line with a dial, right? And no one took pictures with it. Back then you had this thing called a camera, and the camera had film. This is going to go over differently at the 11:15 service, by the way, just so you know. You loaded it with film, and you took the pictures, and then you took the film out, making sure you didn't do it in the dark, right? You took it to a place to be developed, and when you got back, you had pictures and you had negatives. I don't think kids today even know what a negative is, right? And the pictures, like I said, were all black and white because I don't know if they had color photography back in 1957, but if they did, it, you know, regular people couldn't afford it. So there are lots of pictures of Mickey's childhood and a decent number of pictures of my childhood, although always with Mickey in them. And there's little photographic evidence that my little brother ever had a childhood. You know what I mean? There's just not that many pictures of Greg. It's like his childhood is a rumor. We know it happened, you know, but there's not a whole lot of photographic evidence for it. And, you know, with three boys, 3.5 years between them, there wasn't time or money to take that many pictures or energy, right? Because Mom was probably always exhausted just feeding, bathing, and getting us into bed. But I generalize. It wasn't always great to be the firstborn. It wasn't always terrible to be the secondborn. But here's the main reason why there are two sons and the younger one is the prodigal. It's because Israel was the second son, right? And he was the troublemaker. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. They were twins. And even in birth, Jacob was causing trouble. Remember what happened when they were born, right? Esau, of course, is born first, and right literally on his heels is Jacob, and he's got a hold of Esau's heel. And the image is of he's like he's trying to pull him back in so he can get out first. You know, he's not gonna settle being second. He wants to be first all of the time. And Jacob never got over it. Never got over the fact that he was born second. So he tricked Esau into selling him his birthright. And when years later, when Isaac was an old man, barely able to see and getting ready to die on his deathbed, Jacob and his mother Rebekah tricked him, right? You remember that story? Tricked him into giving Jacob the blessing that belonged to the firstborn son that should have gone to Esau. Jacob's name means heel grabber. That's what his name means. Which is a way to say the one who supplants. The one who doesn't know his place. And if that wasn't enough to indicate that he's a troublemaker, later on God changed his name to Israel. Which means what? The one who wrestles with God. Or more clearly, the one who's always fighting with God. The one who's always struggling against God. That's Jacob. That's Israel. So the second son. The son struggles under the weight of his father's household. And so he asks for his inheritance. And when he gets it, he not only leaves his father's household, he leaves the country. You get that? He leaves the country. I mean, daddy's a wealthy man, which means he has a whole lot of influence, which means he's well known throughout the country. And as long as the second son stays in the country, he's always going to be known by his father. He's always going to be known by his father's name. He'll always be known as the son of. We still do that, right? We're all known by our father's names. My kids' names are Eubanks and not Roth because their father is Eubanks. And I'm a Eubanks, not a Hood, because my father is a Eubanks, as his dad and his dad before him. And some people have names that even make that explicit, right? Johnson. You know, just to make it absolutely clear, this is John's son. You're Johnson. And the second son doesn't want to be known anymore just by his father's name. He wants to make a name for himself. Which, by the way, is part of the sin of Babel back in Genesis chapter 11. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So he wants to make a name for himself. So he goes to another country. But not just another country. He goes to a distant country. He didn't go to one just nearby, right? Jesus emphasizes that part. It's a distant country. He wants to get as far away as possible. And there it says he squanders his property in dissolute living. There's a phrase, right? squanders property in dissolute living. We don't use that word much, dissolute. I don't use dictionary definitions very much, but this one, you know, in dissolute, indifferent to moral restraints, given to immoral or improper conduct, licentious. There's a good word. Licentious, dissipated. But we don't call this the parable of the dissolute son, do we? We call him the prodigal son. And what does prodigal mean? In its essence, what does it mean? It means wasteful. Wasteful. Wasteful living. He took his inheritance. He took his future. He took his potential and he wasted it. Like I say, we don't call this the parable of the son who wasted his inheritance. Wasted is not merely something that he did. It's who he is. He's the prodigal son. He's the wasteful son. He's the wasted son. He's a waste. What a waste, we sometimes say. Referring not merely to what a person has done with their life, but to the person, to who he or she is. He's a waste. It's a wasted life. And all the while this is going on, you have to wonder what the father is thinking and what the father is feeling. You know, you pour your life into a kid and you give them every advantage that you can and you make sacrifices that they so they can have the best possible life, schooling, music lessons and tutoring and driving them to sports and making sure they have the latest clothes so that they don't stick out, you know, as a nerd at school and get picked on and bullied and stuff like that, you know, no hand-me-downs. And you take them to church and you raise them right. And they waste it. Go away to college and they spend their freshman year drinking and partying and playing video games and flunk out. 15 grand right down the tubes. Or they skip college altogether and don't really have a plan. They work some dead-end job with no chance of advancement and they can't afford to live on their own, so they live at home in the same room they spent their childhood. And all that potential wasted. And all your hard work wasted. And all the money you spent to give them a leg up wasted. All those lessons wasted, and all that driving around wasted. And then you look at that and you think, my gosh, I gave the best years of my adult life, right? You know? You're young and had energy and you had ideas and ideals and you had hopes and you gave that up and wasted. I imagine the father might have felt a bit like that. That his life was in some ways a waste. That he had given this boy everything that he could possibly give him and poured his life out into him and gave him every leg up that other boys in that culture didn't have. And here's a man surrounded by wealth and influence. Everything that a man could want, and the one thing he wants more than anything has left the country and won't come back. He doesn't know where his son is and doesn't know if he's okay and doesn't know if he's ever going to see him again. When your kid's lost, nothing else seems to matter much. And you can feel like a failure. See, the father is something of a prodigal as well. But you know what else prodigal means? It doesn't just mean wasteful. also means lavish. It means giving profusely. It means lavishly abundant. And in that way, the Father really is a prodigal as well, because His love is lavish. His love is abundant. His love is lavishly abundant. He never stops loving that boy. Doesn't know where he is, doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know if he's ever coming home, but he never, ever stops loving that boy. Because that's what a father's love does. And God's love is a lavish love. That's what unconditional means, right? Unconditional love means that there's nothing that can take it away. There's nothing that can impair it. There's nothing that can lessen it. It is unconditional. It is lavish. It is profuse. It is abundant. And it's amazing to me how people want to put conditions on God's unconditional love. We try to balance God's love with justice as if God's justice is a counterbalance to His love rather than an expression of His love. But God loves, and He loves lavishly. He loves, if you will, wastefully, you know, just throwing it around. He loves people, even people who have wasted their lives. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, Chris Say, who runs a downtown ministry in Waco, Texas, he mentioned a profound lesson that he learned from his father about loving the wasted people. He said, growing up, we didn't have a lot of money, so we used to get outfield deck seats, cheap seats, to see the baseball games at the Astrodome. Most of the people buying the cheap seats did so to save more money for beer. After the first few innings, they were drunk, and by the time the seventh inning stretch rolled around, there would be beer mixed with peanut shells on the floor, and spilled beer down your back, and a brawl 2 rows over and back to the left. It was ugly out there. As a kid, I learned from a lot of people that we were sitting with the bad people. There was one consistent drunk fan named Batty Bob. He was a self-proclaimed Houston Astros mascot. He'd come to all the games wearing a rainbow wig, and he'd lead slurred cheers in the stands. I remember one time my dad went out to sit and talk with Batty Bob. He spent the whole game with Bob and walked him out to the parking lot to bring him home with us. I was more than confused, because this guy was one of the bad people. When we got home, my dad came to me and explained how much God loved Batty Bob. And I remember thinking, really? Batty Bob? And he stayed with us for a few days to get back on his feet. And this is when I started to realize that God did not despise these people. He dearly, dearly loved them. The Batty Bobs. This is God's lavish love. This is God's love who weeps at the Egyptian chariots and horses that have drowned. This is the lavish love of God, who does not count out a single one of His children, who looks at us and does not see white or black or male or female or in or out or us and them or righteous and unrighteous or sinner or saint. He sees one thing and one thing only: His children, His sons and daughters, made in His own image and likeness. And He loves each and every person with a love that lasts for all of eternity, with a love that can never be diminished or even increased, because He already loves us as much as He possibly can. And it saddens me that there are people still in our world, there are people still in our churches, our Christian churches, that proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they still doubt God's love for them. Still don't quite understand how God could love someone like them. And there are people in our churches, people who week after week hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and still don't understand how much God loves the Batty Bobs and the prodigal sons. And how He weeps for those who are still in a distant country. This is our God. And I don't want any other kind of God. Any other kind of God is too small. I want this kind of God who will love for all of eternity, will love all the way to the cross, all the way through to the empty tomb. This is our God. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, help us to understand the depths of Your love. To understand the lengths that You go through to bring us home. How when we sin, when we wander, Your greatest emotion is not anger or thirst for revenge, but for reconciliation. For the repair of a relationship, for a child to come home, Your greatest emotion at our sin is weeping. Weeping for a child that You love. And who has left the abundance of Your life to go to a way that only leads to despair and darkness. Teach us, Lord, to understand that love, to experience that love, to accept that love, and also to show that love. Teach us, Lord, to look at the world and at the people in the world with Your eyes so that we don't see them and we don't see enemies. And we don't see labels like wasted and prodigal and dissolute and whatever. But we see one thing and one thing only. One of Your children. Part of our family. Teach us to love, Father, as You have loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.